So we're about halfway in Matthew. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew, and we're going to, actually, this passage is on Matthew 15, but we're going to start at the end of 14, verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Chapter 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Would you pray with me real quick? Father God, we are so blessed as we go through your word and we see examples of what to do and what not to do. And thank you that you are patient and kind with us. You see our faults and you love us anyways. And God, as we work through this chapter in Matthew 15, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we can see what you want us to do, we can hear the words, and we can apply them appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see in verse 1 that the scribes and Pharisees are from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not the same area as Gennesaret. So I just went on my phone, and I looked at the map app, and I figured out it's a little over 100 miles, which is a long ways when you're not using a car or a train or an airplane. So if we see the scribes and the Pharisees here coming to talk to Jesus, it's not because they're big fans of him, and it's not because it was an easy thing to just stop by. This was an arduous journey, and it could have been on foot, it could have been maybe in a cart, or it could have been on a donkey. You have to really want something to go 100 miles like that, wouldn't you say? So if you think about this, they're here and they're not his friends. So they're here to derail his ministry in whatever way they can. Maybe cause him to lose face in front of everyone and quit. Maybe it's to reform him so that he changes his teaching and he changes what he's saying and that he comes back into the fold and comes under their leadership. And it's unclear how many of the people in the multitude recognize these men as religious leaders. I think my assumption is lots of them recognized who they were, if not by the actual person, but just knowing what they were. The disciples surely did. And we know that the scribes and the Pharisees were legalistic. And so I started looking back at what sort of things we would be talking about when these scribes and Pharisees talk about tradition. So we have the Old Testament in our Bibles, and in the Jewish Bible, it's called the Tanakh. Am I saying that right? Yeah, good. Okay, so this is the written word of God that Moses received from God, and he wrote it down. But the Jewish people didn't just depend on the Tanakh. They also believed that God told Moses on the mountain all these other helpful points to make interpreting God's law easier or more clear. So what they call the written five books of the Bible, you guys remember what word that is? It's called the Torah, right? So they say that there's a section called the oral Torah. And the oral Torah is all these fill in the gaps, useful ways to help interpret God's meaning. And the oral Torah was finally written down in about 200 AD. After a ton of debate, lots of discussions, the leaders of the day finally said, okay, this is what is going to be the official oral Torah. We have the actual Torah, now we're going to write down the oral Torah. And unfortunately, many times when we take an interpretation of God's word, perhaps you've read a Bible commentary, right? That's not God's word. It's someone saying, here's what God's word says. A lot of times we can put more credibility into what man says God says than what God says. And you can imagine what happens. God's word gets de-emphasized and man's word gets emphasized, right? In verse 2, they're asking him, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So they're referring to a tradition that has been established by the religious leaders. And there's a lot of interpretation. I've read multiple different ways that you can wash your hands. And this is not referring to washing your hands because they're dirty. Right? So there's already this, the assumption that if you have dirt on your hands, you're going to wash them before you eat. But this is a ceremonial cleaning. And I looked up a bunch of different techniques, and so I'm just going to read some of these to you. I'm sure there's a bunch that I'm not going to read that are out there. So for one, you have to remove your rings if there's something that you normally take off. If it's a ring that you always keep on, then you can count it as part of your hand and leave it on. Once you start this process of washing your hands, you can't speak until you have eaten some bread. You pour water with your non-dominant hand onto your dominant hand. And depending on who you talk to, it can be one time or two times or even three times. And then you switch hands and do the other side. The water must reach every portion of your hand, so, and it's just to the wrist, so you need to make sure you open your fingers so it gets in every little crack and crevice, right? And remember, your hands are already clean, but this is a ceremonial clean. Some traditions list how much water you need per washing. And some say, okay, well, if you don't have as much water, it's this hierarchy of God likes it best if you use this much water, but if you only have this much water, then that's acceptable because you don't have more water available to you, right? You need to recite a blessing while you're doing this. And there's also guidelines on what additional blessings you have to say after you eat more than 2 ounces of bread. So you can see how complicated this process could be. So when they're talking about why do your disciples not wash their hands, they're saying, well, why aren't they doing all these things? These ceremonies that we have set up, this tradition that everyone who is in the Jewish faith is supposed to fall under because we as the Jewish leaders have decided this is what God means when he says wash your hands. And they said, well, your disciples aren't doing it. They're washing their hands like the Gentiles, and then they eat their food. What is going on? So Jesus points out something in response. And he says, look, if we're going to bring up tradition, let's talk about traditions. So sometimes traditions can be just fine and good and healthy. But there's also times when tradition goes against what God says. So beware. Whenever you start to find you being set in your ways or doing something because this is how we've always done it, and it goes against what God says or against God's heart, beware. So back then, Jews were looked at as blessed if they had children. And the more children, the better. Because the idea was, as you got older, you had all of these kids who would take care of you. Because God had said, kids, take care of your parents. But tradition had changed something a little bit. And it pretty much said this. If you have an obligation to take care of your parents, so there's a monetary something that has to take place to take care of your parents. Well, what is even more important than giving to your parents? It'd be giving to God. So here's this kind of workaround that it's kind of like a cheat. where they said, well, if I say I'm going to give this to God instead of to you, well, you should be grateful because I'm giving it to God. Isn't God the most perfect person to give this to? And so it was kind of like a backhanded compliment, where in the end, the needy parent didn't get the help that they needed. And the individual could say, well, I am still in the right because I'm giving to God, right? So here's the thing. God tells us to honor our parents. And obviously in this situation, it's also talking, sometimes honoring our parents means providing for them. We also know that God knows everything. So he knows that you know that he said to honor your parents. He also said that we should tithe. Don't you think if he knows that we know that we're supposed to tithe and take care of our parents, that he will provide that? Far be it from us when we say, oh, well, God didn't really think about my situation. I'm kind of this unique spot where I'll just give to God and my parents should be happy that I'm just tithing in that way. Right? When our traditions start walking on what God wants us to do, beware. So this tradition was a workaround to the directive that God had given. And Jesus was calling that out, and he called them hypocrites. So I was thinking about examples of tradition and ideas that on the outside can be good ones, but can in the end go against God's heart. I was having coffee with a friend in the last year, and he's on a leadership team for his church, and he really loves discipleship. And that's a great thing. Discipleship's great. We love discipleship at this church. And he was telling me he was so disappointed and challenged because he sees the benefits of discipleship. He sees, hey, we come alongside, we build up, we encourage. As a result, people's lives are better. They make better choices because God's way is always the best way. So when you grow up and you learn how to do things God's way, your life is actually better. And he was like, I want everyone to have this experience. And he was also really disappointed because for all the opportunities in his church, very few people were taking him up on this offer for this discipleship program. And he came up with this idea and he said, you know what? We have membership at our church. I'm going to make it a requirement. You have to enroll in this discipleship program with monthly check-ins forever if you want to be a member. And I was like, you do not want to do that. You can see the pitfalls coming, right? Because if you just think in your own heart, it's like, you're going to be told you have to do this. What do our hearts go? Oh, no, you didn't. So we see Jesus' example, because discipleship is great. Getting together and learning from someone who knows more than you do about God and who's coming alongside you and building you up, that's great. But when we see Jesus' example, did he force anyone to follow him? No. It would create hard hearts and rebellion. I know it would in me. And instead of requiring him to follow them, or requiring them to follow him, he made following him so beautiful and so right and so wonderful that people wanted that. And at great cost to themselves. You look at the early church, and what would happen when they gave their lives to Jesus and said, I'm a Christian. How many of those early church members died for their faith, right? So you can't force someone to follow God. You can't force someone to want to do what's right. Because you can't force their heart. We see the religion of Islam, which says, hey, if you don't convert, then we have the right to kill you. And what kind of convert does that make? It makes a convert who's willing to lie to keep their life, fake it, not to be a true follower, but to be an actor. And that's not what Jesus wants. He wants our heart to be true, to follow him, right? So back to our text, we see that the religious leaders during Jesus' time had used man's techniques to require obedience. But in the end, it caused tradition and rules to override God's own words. And Jesus is pointing that out. Verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." So Jesus is communicating a few things here. First of all, he's not afraid to speak the truth, even if it offends someone. And you can see that the disciples were quite concerned about it. And if you think about it, especially in the bigger cities like in Jerusalem, when the religious leaders were upset, things happened. We can see the hardships that took place when the religious leaders later, they convinced Pontius Pilate to put Jesus to death, didn't they? So they had quite a bit of authority. So they were concerned, but Jesus wasn't. He said they were like weeds to be plucked out and discarded or burned. He described them as the blind leading the blind. And some people might say, well, it's a kind of a harsh analogy. But if you think about it, if you are someone who's blind and you need to go the right direction, it would be incredibly unwise for you to ask someone else who has no idea where they're going, right? Don't end up in a ditch. Don't foolishly put your faith or your trust in someone who's in the same position as you, needing a seeing guide. Jesus is our guide. Jesus is our leader through the darkness. Jesus is who we need. Amen? Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So any talk that food isn't the source of defilement to these Jewish people would be a little bit confusing. So up until this point, the Jewish disciples, they knew that there were certain foods that would make them unclean or dirty, right? Excuse me. So it might have been a surprise to them that Jesus is saying this, and a little bit confusing. So they say, "Can you clarify this? It seems like I misheard you or something." But Jesus makes it clear that food isn't what makes us unclean. The thoughts, actions, and words that come as a result of our heart's condition is what matters. Verse 18 talks about how the words that comes out of our mouths makes us defiled. But if you think about that, our mouths actually don't work on their own. What does your mouth do? It follows the direction of what's in your heart. See verse 19, it says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." He was telling them that the true source of this defilement is a heart issue. And this is how he can look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and he can say, "You are a brood of vipers. You're snakes. You're hypocrites." Because they're doing things that are on the outside that look nice, but what does their heart look like? Their heart is an ugly mess. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." So you notice how the first time that she addresses him, she says, "Son of David." This was actually a term that only the Jews used. So she's recognizing who he is, and she's trying to use words that will help her case. But she wouldn't give up. First time Jesus didn't answer her, right? And I think the implication is, with the disciples coming saying, "Please, like, take care of this," it was probably really annoying. She was probably calling out and calling out and calling out and calling out. But she wouldn't give up. So then she just calls him Lord out of sheer desperation. She believes he can heal her daughter and won't stop asking the one who can do it. In verse 26, it says this, "But he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" So this is, can be kind of a confusing passage. But if you think about it, so the Jewish people didn't eat at tables like we, when we go to eat dinner at the dining room table, it's got four legs. It's off the ground. We sit in chairs. But eating back then was different. So you can imagine either taking something and set it, like the table, take the legs off and set it on the floor, or maybe it's a mat, a leather mat, or a rug of some sort. And they put all the food on the floor. And then everybody sits cross-legged or kind of leaning to the side, or your feet are behind you, or maybe you're kneeling. And I know that we've talked about dogs in the past as being these dirty things. So the Jewish people looked at the dogs that were out in the streets and roaming the hillside. There were packs of them. They were mangy, they were diseased, and they were vicious. And one of the worst things you could call someone was a dog back then. That's not the word that we're talking about here. A little dog is like a puppy. And Jewish families would have these little puppies, and they wouldn't be eating off the table. I know some of you might let your dog eat off the table. They didn't do that. But these little puppies would hang out around the outside edge by people's feet, and they were waiting for a little scrap. So who sits around the food is the family, right? And who sits on the outside is the little puppies. So the analogy is the Jewish people are the children of God, the inheritors, the heirs. They're sitting at the table. And who are the little puppies? Everybody who's not a Jew. Verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." So this tells me something very encouraging. We live in a pretty discouraging time. I mean, some people might say that there's some political winds that are blowing in a good direction, but in the end, we don't have any hope other than Jesus. Any sort of movement in the world that is not from Jesus is going to fail. And the only thing that is lasting is Jesus. And sometimes it could be tempting to say, "Oh, I give up. Lord, come." Like there is no hope. This place is ready for burning, right? But we see from the example of this desperate mother that we should keep asking and keep seeking, keep knocking. Think about when the church first started, Jesus had ascended into heaven. Imagine if they said, "Oh, this is just too discouraging, we quit." Most of us would not be in this building today, right? But that's not what happened. And instead, we can read countless stories of people who have sacrificed and given their lives for Jesus and kept praying and kept seeking the Lord. And a story that I think is so inspiring, and there's a lot that I don't know about this story, but maybe you guys have heard of William Wilberforce. So William was a British man who, after becoming a Christian, he had attended a church from some who was pastored by a man who was an ex-slave trader. His name was John Newton. And William was influenced by this pastor, Mr. Newton, Pastor Newton. And in 1787 in Britain started the Society for Effecting the Abolition of the Slave Trade. He was so convicted, and he's like, we need to do something about this. 2 years later, in 1789, Wilberforce presented at the House of Commons some laws against slavery, and they failed pretty miserably, actually. In 1792, so that's 3 years later, he brought more resolutions, which were passed, but in a highly compromised fashion. But he didn't give up. He was not done. He wanted to abolish slavery in its entirety. So in 1807, right, so the last I said was 1792, 1807, 15 years later, he brought a resolution that finally passed. The slave trade was abolished in England. But unfortunately, that law just stopped new slaves from coming to England. So everyone who is a current slave was still a slave. But he didn't quit. He continued to fight. He became a significant leader in the anti-slavery society. And in 1825, he finally steps down. But in 1833, 56 years later, slavery was abolished. It's pretty inspiring to me. And then guess what? 3 days later, he died. 3 days. It's almost like God was sustaining him for that, right? And then it's like, okay, you're done. Come home. Don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop asking. It might be 56 years. Luke 11, 9 and 10 says this. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. We read 11 a lot. Let's read the next two also. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'm sure you've heard the saying that when you pray, God always answers. You heard this before? Sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's a no, and sometimes it's a not yet. When it's a godly goal, don't give up. Keep praying. Keep asking. Keep knocking. Verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So what is Jesus teaching his disciples here? He's teaching them, take care of the flock. And it's not just in one category of their lives that they need help. They need spiritual and physical ailments. But they also need food. They need to eat. And as we talked about when I was here on a Sunday, practical giving is a great way to show God's heart. Verse 33. Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" And doesn't this sound a little bit familiar? Last chapter, Matthew 14, what happened? Jesus fed even more people. He fed 5,000 people. The estimate here is 4,000 people this time. And I find this response to Jesus to be just like you and me, but in different ways. If you think about how many times, if you look back, how many times you've seen God work in your life, God make things happen that shouldn't have happened, God make connections that don't make any sense, but they're amazing connections. And yet we doubt when we're in that bind and we're in that trouble and we're in that concerning thing. We doubt that he will do the same again, don't we? When we worry about money or a relationship problem, and then he comes through. And then the next time it comes up, we're like, oh no, what's going to happen? Like, oh, he's going to come through. So the disciples were doing that same thing. They saw the feeding of 5,000 in Matthew 14. And now they're here with 4,000 people, and they're like, oh no, where's all this food going to come from? And it's really important to remember that when God leads, he will provide all the provision that he needs for that we need to follow him. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Worship team, if you want to come up. So there's really three types of people that we read about in this passage. We read about the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists. We read about the disciples, and we read about the multitudes. And there's a common thread, a common theme. All of these people need one thing. We see the disciples struggling in their faith, going, "Well, I know you fed the 5,000 last week or last month or whenever it was. What are you going to do this time? How's this going to happen?" You see the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees going, "Well, we don't believe in you for sure." And then we look at the faith of that lady. And Jesus goes, "Wow, what great faith you have." And I was thinking about this book. It's a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And I highly recommend it. But I'd like to read a little bit out of it in the chapter called The Gaze of the Soul. And it has to do with faith. Because in the end, what we need, what everyone in this story and this account needs, is a faith in Jesus. Not just an understanding of Jesus, but recognizing that we need to trust him with our lives. So here's what A.W. Tozer says. "Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his own soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. Faith is not in itself a meritorious act. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed. Faith is a redirecting of our sight, a getting out of the focus of our own vision and getting God into focus." Amen.